Brother Renato Giuliani comes to us from Rome, a scholar on the Italian Reformation. He's been scouring the world for a long time, gathering up documents and books. Thankfully, electronically now, we can do these things and can come out with thousands of pages out of a library just on a camera. And Renato has been in Italy as a missionary for 23 years in the heart of Rome. And if I remember right, when the last pope was chosen and they were waiting for the white smoke to arise, Renato's congregation was out passing out tracts and sharing the gospel with those who were waiting until the police came and said that that was not allowed, even though it was allowed. And so they have been laboring in that field and seeing one at a time being plucked from the fire. And so we are grateful to have Brother Renato with us.
Good to be here this morning, and certainly a privilege that God has given us to be able to meet together and reflect on the things of the past. The topic here is the history of Waldensian theology. And as we begin these three sessions that we will have on this important topic, I would like to make a distinction between our subject and our object. So the subject will be the history of Waldensian theology. And we will try to divide it in three eras, prior to the Reformation, that is the Middle Ages, during the Reformation, extending it to the 17th century, and then the modern era, so beginning with the 18th century, the Enlightenment, up to the present day. So that would be the subject of our studies, of these sessions. The object, however, the objective, the purpose will be to learn from such a history some important lessons concerning an issue of the greatest importance for all Christians, namely the preservation of the Christian message in its original and authentic meaning. So our sessions will not have for objective just the study of history or the contemplation of theology. These will not be things that will have an end in and of themselves. The objective is to contemplate, to reflect, to consider the sole important fundamental theme, the preservation of the Christian faith in its original and authentic meaning. So I would like to begin with outlining these that are or were very basic concerns of the apostles, which were implicit in the Great Commission, which spelled out this way. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." You can readily see that in this text we have implied the teaching, the correct transmission, the correct reception, and the preservation of the Christian message until the end of the age. In fact, this will be the first concern of the apostles that we read in the New Testament, a correct reception of the Christian message. I will read for you from the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit, had given them commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This was the first concern of the apostles, to correctly receive the Christian message. And then the second concern that we can see, of course, is the correct communication of that message. And again, we find that in Acts chapter 2, you would remember, I'm sure, in verse 22, when Peter begins to preach the gospel, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." So he begins to transmit the message that he has received. And then in verse 42, the text says that those who were converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So you see the reception correct, and then the communication correct. And then thirdly, the third concern of the apostles, a correct preservation of the message, of the Christian message. That was, again, implied in the Great Commission. Teach what I taught you. And these teachings will continue to be taught as such until the end of the age. And then, of course, we have another scripture in Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, is supposed to be preached till the end, till the end. Implied is the preservation of the Christian message. This, the correct reception, communication, therefore transmission, and then preservation of the message, were the three main concerns of the apostles. That's why they lived and that's why they died. The third aspect, the third concern, the correct preservation, grew and grew in them as years went by and as they were approaching their own death. In the second letter of Peter, for example, this is what we read. So therefore, in the last letter of Peter that we have in the New Testament, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing first this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You see the concern of Peter for the preservation of the message. So much so that again, in that same letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." Again, the warning of Peter. Men will come, they will pervert the truth of the gospel. The same concern we find in the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, consider the concern of the Apostle Paul, that which I received, that is which I delivered. And these were somewhat technical terms that were used at the time for a correct transmission of God's truth, receiving and delivering. And then he says, if you hold fast, if you maintain it, if you keep it, if you preserve it. These three concerns are here outlined by the Apostle Paul. And the reason for that concern is spelled out in that very letter. For in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, Corinthians, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The gospel was being lost by the Corinthian church in a matter of few years. Paul was concerned. He was concerned about the Galatians. In the first chapter of his letter to them, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Amazingly, we find the same tendencies among the Thessalonians, the Colossians, and the Ephesians. About the Ephesians, we know from his letter to Timothy. I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And this was a perspective that Paul gave as to what awaited the people of God in the future. There will be within Christianity a constant tendency, as there had been in Judaism, to depart from the scripture, from the truth of God, and pervert the message through many different strange doctrines. And so we stand here not to quote so extensively now from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but I'm sure that you are aware that those two letters are filled with admonitions of the Apostle Paul. Hold to the doctrine. Do not lose the gospel. Preserve the faith. Fight the good fight. Preserve the deposit of faith that has been entrusted to you. He repeats that continuously in those two letters. Paul knows his end is near. He's done his work. He has correctly received the truth. He has correctly passed it on. And now he appeals to those who have received it to maintain it. Maintain it. It has to remain the same in its original meaning and authenticity. So what we see, sad to say, already within apostolic Christianity, is a tendency of the apostolic churches to depart from the gospel. That is true of the Galatians, the Thessalonians, the Colossians, the Ephesians. So this is the picture, and if we contemplate the first two chapters of Revelation, we see that was true even of all the churches in Asia Minor. So this is the tendency. And you have the apostolic faith, and then churches that within a couple of generations are severely drifting from the gospel. So that can be said of apostolic Christianity, sad to say. But that can also be said of ancient Christianity. From the beginning of the second century all the way to the fifth and sixth century, there you can see a radical degeneration. radical degeneration. It's very difficult to find in those ages, in those centuries, an author that you can really call evangelical in the true sense of the word. So radical was the departure of ancient Christianity or Christendom from the apostolic faith. That is also true. This downward trajectory is also true of the Middle Ages. This degeneration continued, you see, continued on. And we know, we're talking about in these very meetings about the revival of evangelical faith during the Reformation. But if we follow on the history of Protestantism, what do we find? What do we find? Again, a downward spiral towards degeneration. And this, if we break it down to the various confessions within Protestantism, is true of the Lutheran Church, of the Reformed Church, of the Anglican Church, of the Puritanical movement, of the Baptist movement, of the Methodist movement. And then we talk about liberalism and all that happened. But that's the trajectory, that's the tendency that we see throughout history. What about the Waldensians? Now, I will speed up a little bit. We cannot get into many things for the sake of time. Let me just pause at this image here. Somehow we need to be able to understand the world in which the Waldensian movement started. So we're talking about the 12th century, but you see, prior to that, we must know something of the theological degeneration that had taken place. But to simplify the matter, let me just say that those precious solas that we are talking about, they really begin with the doctrine of God as alone creator and Lord of the universe. And out of that uniqueness of God flow all the solas. He alone is God. He alone is worthy of our praise. We are saved by His intervention alone, by His grace. We are saved by Christ alone, God's intervention on our behalf in Christ. And we are saved by faith alone, by receiving and trusting in the person of Christ alone, so that the glory alone may belong to God, may be attributed to God. Well, all of that was gone, because the history of Christendom in many ways just became a struggle of power. A struggle of power. The gospel was perverted, was sacramentalized. To be able to go through Christ, you had to go through the sacraments that were necessarily means by which you needed to receive grace. And as we shall see, there were all sorts of different mediations that took place or that were imposed or superimposed by the church as institution, that we had to go through them to be saved. But let me first of all make a comment on this image here. A Christian empire. It is very important when we contemplate the history of ancient Christianity to understand that this was the design that by the end of the 4th century pretty much filled the minds of theologians such as Ambrose, for example. And then those some of the later popes, Pope Damasus and Siricho, and together with some of the late emperors of the 4th century, already by then there was installed a system that saw the joint effort of these two authorities, the imperial authorities and the ecclesiastical authorities, to form a Christian empire that they could dominate. And there is an edict of Thessalonica in 380 that says the following. This is an imperial edict. It is our desire that all the various nations which are subject to our clemency and moderation should continue to profess the religion which was delivered to the Romans by the divine apostle Peter, as it has been preserved by faithful tradition and which is now professed by the Pontiff Damasus, Bishop of Rome, and by Peter, Bishop of Alexandria. Rome and Alexandria lifted high as the preservers, so-called, of the Christian faith. And everyone in the kingdom, everyone in the empire, was supposed to abide and follow that faith. No disagreement allowed. So, again, we need to hurry on with some of these images. When we speak of the Waldensians, we speak of a movement, evangelical movement, that surfaced towards the end of the 12th century. And but before we go there, let me make a few comments on some councils that took place just prior to their surging by the end of the 12th century. There were three important councils that took place in those years, and they pretty much all verged about the controversy between prior rule and the ecclesiastical rule. Between the emperor and the pope, who was the top? Who was the dominating figure? That was the quarrel. That had become the quarrel, the context, the contest between these two powers. And so, First Lateran Council, 1123, held in Rome, two main issues. One had to do with the power structure, what is called the investiture controversy, and who had the right to elect and choose bishops and abbots. The Pope claimed absolute right over the whole of Christianity. The emperor claimed he was at the top. He was the ruler of all. He had the authority to elect bishops and abbots within Christianity. So let us consider Canon 10, for example. No one shall be consecrated bishop who has not been canonically elected. If anyone dare to do this, both the consecrator and the consecrated shall be deposed without hope of reinstatement. So, bishops had to be elected according to ecclesiastical rule, which meant by the Pope of Rome. This is very important now. But let us go to Canon 18. Priests shall be appointed to parochial churches by the bishops, to whom they shall be responsible for the care of souls and other matters pertaining to them. They are not permitted to receive tithes and churches from laics without the will and consent of the bishops. If they act otherwise, let them be subject to the canonical penalties. So, again, there were other matters that were contemplated in that council. Canon 19, the tax which monasteries and their churches have rendered to the bishops since the time of Gregory the Seventh shall be continued. And then Canon 21, we absolutely forbid priests, deacons, and some deacons and monks to have concubines or to contract marriage. We decree, in accordance with the definitions of the sacred canons, that marriages already contracted by such persons must be dissolved, and that the persons be condemned to do penance. What this amounted to is the following scheme. The political structure of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope was over the bishops, and the bishops were over priests, deacons, and subdeacons as far as local churches, and then over abbots and monks as far as monasteries. Now, let us continue in this picture, the Second Lateran Council, held in Rome in 1139. Canon 6, 7, 11, repeat the first letter and council's condemnation of marriage among priests and deacons and subdeacons, monks and nuns. Canon 10, excommunicated laity who failed to pay tithes due to bishops. And Canon 20, kings and priests and princes were ordered to dispense justice in consultation with the bishops. Let us pause for a moment. To be saved, you needed sacraments. But for the sacraments to be valid, you had to have a priest. But to have a priest, you had to have a bishop to ordain the priest. And to have such bishops, you had to have a pope. A pope. So that without the pope, you have no faith. You have no access at all to grace, because grace is boxed. God's grace is boxed in those sacraments. And you cannot get to it but by going through the sacraments. What a terrible situation. What a terrible situation. The whole concept of relating to Christ immediately by penitent faith was lost, was completely lost. And the whole thought of salvation through merits and works and sufferings and sacraments, and the church as the institution of salvation through which I had to go to be saved, was firmly established by the time the Waldensians arose in church history. Where did they arise? They arose in France, in southern France. So that's an image of Europe. You can see where France is. You have Spain, England, Germany, Italy, surrounding France, but especially in the city of Lyon, the French city of Lyon. That's where the movement started. Waldo, or Valdez, or however he was named, but most probably Valdez. So he was born around 1140. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know that he was a rich merchant. Apparently, he was also a dishonest one. But it did happen that he experienced a moral crisis in his life. And that crisis had to do with this, basically with this dishonesty as a merchant. And he entered into that crisis. Now, there are different accounts of his moral conversion, but the most trustworthy account is the one concerning the parable of the story of the rich young ruler, where Christ told the rich young ruler who wished to be saved to give away all of his properties and distribute it among the poor, and then to follow Christ and to follow the way of poverty and the way of faith and the way of trust. That was the message that Waldo heard. And that's the message that he embraced. Now, it was common at the time to find such those types of conversions, which were very, very based on moral issues and very, very oriented towards a life of poverty. Francis of Assisi would belong to this period. And what we have there is a reaction against the prosperity and the riches of the big ecclesiastical authorities, such as the Rome, as the popes and the bishops. So you have these reactions against that, you know, that prosperity, and a felt, an honestly felt need to go back to evangelical simplicity, especially poverty. Of course, there was a whole movement of monasticism that has to be taken in consideration. But all of those things played in the mind of Waldo, this rich merchant from Lyon. He embraced that message. He distributed his riches, and he gave himself to a life of poverty following Christ. Now, the question may be asked, what is one of the major differences between Francis of Assisi and Waldo? Because they look very similar. Both experienced that type of moral crisis. Both were rich. Both gave up their wealth to follow a way of poverty, of Christian poverty as they understood it. What was different? Why were the Franciscans not persecuted? Why were the Waldensians persecuted? Well, the story is simple, but one of the differences between the two men was that Waldo had a passion for scriptures. Immediately when he was converted, he gave some of his money to have the Bible translated in the vernacular language, the provincial language of southern France. So he was oriented towards the scripture. He was hungry for the scripture. He wanted to understand it himself, not necessarily through the means of others, through the means of the priests. And so he paid someone to translate portions of the Bible, portions of the most dependable church fathers as he understood them. And secondly, Waldo did not want to establish a monastical order. He wanted to continue to live among the people, but in simplicity and poverty. Gathering disciples, gathering them around the scripture, the gospel. They were reading the gospel, desiring to understand the gospel, and then developing that kind of movement that was somewhat outside of the church control. And that was one of the problems, you see. Thirdly, Waldo wanted to preach. He believed that it was necessary to preach the scriptures. That's what he wanted to do. And not only himself, but also to prepare others that would go about the countryside of southern France and beyond and preach the scripture among the common people. See, these were major differences between Waldo and Francis of Assisi. And I would say that the major difference, as will be seen in just a moment, is the regaining of one central point of truth, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Now, Waldo went to the Bishop of Lyon and asked permission to begin such a movement with the scripture central, preaching, making disciples, simplicity of life. That authorization was denied. So, Waldo went to the Third Lateran Council, 1879 AD, to request authorization by the Pope himself. He wouldn't be stopped. When he went to the council, which took place again in Rome, he presented the Pope with some manuscripts of Bible translations. At that council, however, he was not given permission. He was not given permission to have the Bible. He was not given permission to gather disciples to teach him the Bible. He was not given permission to preach. So Waldo returned to Lyon. But something else was taking place at that time. There was another movement that had started a few decades previous, which was the, we would say in Italian, Cathari, the Cathars. And this movement was not really Christian. It was a real perversion of, you know, the Christian faith was very dualistic in their view of the world. And so at that very council, the Lateran Council III, 1179, it was decided that that movement would be persecuted. What about the Waldensians? They had come to the council. They had come to Rome. They were not authorized, but the matter was left open. So the Pope sent one of his appointees to southern France to discuss the matter with Waldo and propose Waldo a confession of faith that he would sign. If he would sign the confession of faith, then he could be granted at least the authority to read scripture, not to preach, but to read scripture with a few disciples. This confession of faith was found only a few decades ago. And so it is a very foundational document concerning the Waldensians and their origin. And so what I would like to do with you is actually read it. What was the confession of faith that Waldo signed and somewhat discussed with this Roman Catholic deputy? What were the original beliefs of the Waldensians? So this is a very foundational document. And here is what it says. The confession of faith signed by Peter Waldo in 1880. You may be surprised some of the contents here, but it's very instructive. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and of the most blessed ever Virgin Mary, let it be known to all the faithful that I, Waldo Waldez, and all my brethren, with the Holy Gospels placed before us, believe in heart, perceive through faith, confess in speech, and in unequivocal words affirm that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, one God. The whole Trinity of Godhead, coessential, consubstantial, coeternal, and co-omnipotent, and that each person of the Trinity is fully God. All three persons are one God, and it's contained in the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. We believe in heart and confess in words that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God to whom we testify, is creator, maker, governor, and in due time and place, disposer of all things visible and invisible, all things of the heavens, in the air, and in the waters, and upon the earth. We believe that the author of the New and Old Testament, that is, of the law of Moses and of the prophets and all the apostles, is one and the same God, who existing in the Trinity, as we have said, created all things. John the Baptist, holy and righteous, was sent by him and was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. We believe in heart and confess in words that the incarnation of divinity came to pass, not in the Father or in the Holy Spirit, but only in the Son, so that he who in divinity was the Son of God, the Father, true God from the Father, was true man from his mother, having true flesh from the womb of his mother, and a rational human soul of both natures at one and the same time. That is, he was both God and man, one person, one Son, one Christ, one God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ruler and author of all, born of the Virgin Mary by true birth of the flesh. We believe in heart and confessing words that he ate, drank, slept, and rested when weary from travel. He suffered with true passion of his flesh, died in a true death of his body, rose again with true resurrection of his flesh and true restoration of his soul. In that flesh he afterward ate and drank, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and in it he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So let us pause just for a second. This is a very strong Trinitarian confession of faith, and also very solid concerning the true humanity of Christ. Why was that? Why was there such an emphasis at the time? Because the heretics, the Cathars, did not believe those things. They did not believe the Trinity. They denied the Trinity. Also, they denied the true humanity of Christ because they were dualistic in their view of the world, and as well as man, and what we would say anthropology. So the church was able to open up a little bit to the early Waldensians. First, though, they needed to make sure they held to the correct doctrine concerning the Trinity and the humanity of Christ. We believe in one church, Catholic, holy, apostolic, and immaculate, outside of which no one can be saved. Another statement of the confession. We do not in any way reject the sacraments which are celebrated in it with the aid of the inestimable and invisible power of the Holy Spirit, even though they may be ministered by a sinful priest, as long as the church accepts him. Nor do we disparage the ecclesiastical offices or the blessings celebrated by such a one, but with devout mind we embrace them as it performed by the most righteous. So, another controversy at the time. Are sacraments valid when they are performed by a sinful priest? And the teaching of the church was, has always been, that they are valid apart from the moral condition of the priest that performs them. Now, the Waldensians, the early Waldensians, were willing to accept that, as we are seeing here. And also, they write the following: we approve, therefore, of the baptism of infants, for we confess and believe that they are saved if they shall die after baptism before they commit sin. We believe indeed that in baptism all sins are remitted, as well as that original inherited sin, as those which are committed voluntarily. We hold that confirmation performed by a bishop, that is, by the imposition of hand, is holy and worthy of reverence acceptance. We firmly believe and absolutely accept that the Eucharist, that is, the bread and wine after consecration, is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And in this, nothing more is accomplished by a good priest, nothing less by an evil one. We acknowledge that God grants forgiveness to sinners truly penitent in heart, who confess in words and do works of satisfaction in accordance with the Scriptures, and most willingly will we consort with them. We venerate the anointing of the sick with consecrated oil. We do not deny that carnal marriage may be contracted, as the Apostle says. We utterly forbid that those ununited in lawful fashion may separate. Also, we do not condemn a second marriage. We humbly praise and faithfully venerate the ecclesiastical orders, that is, the episcopate and the priesthood, and the others of higher and lower degree, that all that is good in an order appointed to be read and sung in the church. And then some doctrines that had to do with those Cathar heretics. We believe that the devil was made evil not by nature, but by his will. We put no reproach at all upon the eating of meat. We believe in heart and confessing words the resurrection of the flesh, which we bear and no other. We firmly believe and affirm that judgment is still to come, and that each person will be receive either reward or punishment for those things committed in the flesh. We do not doubt that alms and the Mass and other good works can be of merit to the faithful who have died. And since, according to James the Apostle, faith without works is dead, we have renounced the world. Whatever we had, we have given to the poor, as the Lord advised, and we have resolved to be poor in such a fashion that we shall take no thought for the morrow, nor shall we accept gold or silver, or anything that sort from anyone beyond food and clothing sufficient for the laity. Our resolve is to follow the precepts of the gospel as commands. We wholeheartedly confess and believe that persons remaining in the world, owing their own works, giving alms, and doing other good works out of their own, and observing the commandments of the Lord, may be saved. Wherefore we earnestly assure your grace that if any shall chance to come to your vicinity, declaring that they come from us, but having not this faith, you may know with certainty that they come not from us. Now, until a few decades ago, we didn't have this document. And so there were many speculations as to where the Waudensians started. At what point of the degeneration, the theological degeneration, the Waudensians started. And it would seem to me that the Waudensians started as full Roman Catholics. Full Roman Catholics. There's not a trace in this document of any major divergent doctrine that Waldo confessed when he began to hear the gospel or hear scriptures or read scripture or he began his movement. So we have heard about the life of Luther, where he started. So something similar can be said about Waldo. He started from within the bosom of the church, entrenched in that Roman Catholic faith that exalted the rites of the sacraments as means of salvation, apart from which there is no salvation. So this is where he started. And this will be important to understand when we reflect together with other dear men in this pulpit about the developments in church history and how it comes about. How difficult can it be, once the faith is lost, to recover it? Does it happen all at once, all together? Does it take a year, decades, centuries, once the faith is lost? What happened prior to Luther? Was that complete darkness over the whole empire? Were there some lights turned on in the previous centuries? These are the questions that we need to face. And as you and I are concerned about the correct transmission, reception, and preservation of the Christian message through the centuries, which seems to be, and it surely has been, one of the greatest challenges that true Christianity has had to face through the centuries, then these are very important questions. And the advantage that we have with the Waudensians is that we can follow the history of a movement that began 800 years ago, that is the only remaining movement today that's starting in the Middle Ages, still existing. You can trace their development all through history. What happened there? Where were they when they started? What happened as they journeyed as a movement? How did they increase in knowledge? How did they regain the truth of the gospel? At this point, they did not have a right conception of the gospel. That is very evident. Now, what happened here at this point? The Waudensians are forbidden to preach. They can gather. They can be poor. Perhaps they can read a few pages of the Bible approved by the bishop, but they are not allowed to preach. Now, Waldo felt that the preaching was mandatory, that he could not give it up because it was a choice between obeying scriptures and obeying the church. And that's what I say when I say that ultimately the beginning point of the recovery of the gospel, as we look back to the Middle Ages, was the authority of Scripture. Everything else, in everything else, the Waudensians seems to be very, very Catholic, Roman Catholic in their theology. But there is one element that did make the difference between them and the Franciscans, them and any other movement that began in those times. They felt that the ultimate authority belonged to the Word of God, not to the Word of man. And because they wanted to be able to preach, to travel and disseminate scriptures and teach the scriptures as they understood it, they began to be persecuted. Over this one issue, the liberty to preach the Word of God as the Word of God commands. they begin to be persecuted, and they begin to be persecuted quite heavily, quite heavily. Time will not allow us to be very, very specific. But let me just mention the first crusade that was launched against the Waldensians. When I say crusade, I say a war that is declared by the Pope of Rome based on the granting of an indulgence that is supposed to be somewhat of an incentive. Anyone that will go and fight against not only the Muslims in the Holy Land, but also within the empire against the heretics, will be granted forgiveness of sins. The first one of such documents belonged to the 1208 Crusade, launched by Innocent III. The prelates must promise with assurance the remission of their sins granted by God and by his vicar to those who, burning with zeal for the Orthodox faith, gird themselves manfully against this kind of pestiferous people. We enjoin you confidently in the strength of Christ, granting you remission of sins, not to delay in making haste to combat. You must try in whatever ways God has revealed to you to wipe out the treachery of heresy and its followers by attacking the heretics with a strong hand much more confidently than you would attack the Saracens, because they are worse than them, taking their lands where after the heretics have been banished, Catholic inhabitants must be put in their place. I will just end by saying that this very act of persecution, the beginning of persecution, not only drove the Waldensians out of Lyon, but it led them to flee in many different places in Europe. One of these is northern Italy, in the Piedmont region, also in Lombardy, it's another region in Italy, but they also went to Germany. And they also went to Bohemia. And as we will see in the next section, after a few decades, another movement started, which was headed or led by a man called Jan Hus, or John Huss. And they began to interact with the Hussites concerning truth, concerning doctrine. And there will be a development out of that will be very interesting as we follow the development of Waldensian theology. Concerning that, we will see what great steps they made within a couple of centuries. And amazingly, the theological doctrines that they held by the end of the 15th century, and therefore how ready they were to embrace the Reformation when it came finally, which happened in 1532 at the Council of Chamforan in northern Italy. May the Lord lead us in these studies.